Let's read Belgic Confession, Article 37, the first paragraph and the last two paragraphs. Belgic Confession, Article 37 is entitled The Last Judgment, and it's on page 76 of the Green Creeds book. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Penultimate paragraph, page 80 in the Green Book. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In these classes, as most of you will know, we have been explaining the meaning of the nearness of Christ's second coming. Taught throughout the New Testament, he comes quickly, it's soon, the judge is at the door. What exactly does that mean, given that 2,000 years have passed? Well, last week, we looked at three considerations, all of which involved time. We looked at biblical history and time. And we noticed from Deuteronomy, verses in chapters 4, 11, and 28, that the word soon or quickly, in those instances, means, at least arguably means, almost 700 years, or over 800 years. But since we don't believe in making a good case rest upon a faulty argument, we said there is a way out of that for those who wish to take it a different way. So then we went to rock-solid ground, even though it talks about an earthquake, but rock-solid ground in Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, which uses the phrase, a little while, referring to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and that little while happened to be over 500 years. Then we turn to Isaiah 63, verse 18, where the prophet says that we, the Jews, have possessed the promised land for a little while, when they had been in the promised land for about 700 years. So a little while was 500 plus years, or about 700 years. Then we looked, secondly, last week at God and time. God and time. We began by making the remark that an older person has a very different idea of soon or near than a child, especially if there's the promise of ice cream. So in Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3, we looked at God and time. And with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So if God says that Christ is coming quickly, he views time differently, so he may mean something different from what we might immediately think. And then we notice, third, that the scripture speaks about a delay and time with regard to the second coming of Christ. Because in about three places, in Matthew 24 and 25, after speaking about AD 70 as a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus in his parables talks about a delay in his return, or his being away a long time. So the Bible says Christ's coming is near, yet it talks about, quote-unquote, a delay, and it even speaks about it being a long time. Now, these are difficult concepts to put together, but my point isn't that we all have to be able to put them together right now, but that our minds are stretched a bit, yet not with contradictions or some impossible paradox. Stretched in a biblical way, as we will see more next week. We notice that 2 Peter 3 talks about a delay as well, as does 2 Thessalonians 2. And next week I'm planning to mention a reference to John referring to a delay. Now this week, we're not going to explain the nearness of Christ's coming with regard to time as such. This week, we're going to be dealing with the nearness of Christ's coming, three more arguments or considerations. They're all going to be involved in one way or another with the idea of development. That may not be exactly the right word. If a better word comes to me or comes to you in this class, you're free to suggest it, of course. We're dealing here with development up until a goal or purpose. What I'm referring to is the biblical world, the biblical word which is translated end, as in the end of the world, or more literally, the end of the age. A phrase used actually more than once in the passage Matthew 13, which we read earlier. And the end, there are two different aspects to the word end. The end is a termination point. How do our sentences usually end? A full stop. So the end can mean a termination point, like the end of a piece of string. And there's no end specifically terribly profound or deep, just the string has to end somewhere and there's the end of it. But then there's a richer idea, and this especially is involved in the biblical idea of the end of the world, namely the end as a goal or purpose. Someone goes to university with the end of learning, or if they're a guy, especially, they're thinking the end is to get a better wage or salary or a better job. But you're going there with a goal, and some goals are have the goal of another goal. So I'm going there, number one, to get an education, and number two, so that education will help me in life, to get me into a sphere where I want to work or enable me to support a family or something like that. But here we're dealing with most definitely end of the world, not just there's going to come a time when it's going to stop, although that is important, because in secularism there really is no end of the world unless it's somebody conservative being elected into power, or heat death or global warming or something like that. So we believe in a definite point where the world will end, the second coming of Christ, but more specifically the goal or purpose. The end of the world is when it reaches that point that God has willed for it, and all his purposes and goals are fulfilled in the one goal, his glory in the return of Jesus. Now we're going to deal with the end of the world in connection with, put them in the form of verbs, preaching, that's what we'll deal with next, filling, and harvesting. Of course, this is going to be based upon biblical texts and thinking. In referring to the end or goal of the world in connection with preaching, there is especially one verse in the Bible that you ought to be thinking of right now. The end or the goal of the world in connection with preaching. What is that one verse?
2 Peter 3:9.
2 Peter 3:9. Close. The verse is especially Matthew 24:14. And once I read it, I think we'll all agree. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, that's all the inhabited world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, the end of the age. And the end means not only when it stops with the second coming of Christ, but the goal, the purpose, it'll all be fulfilled. Now, this passage speaks about the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's referring to the preaching of the full New Testament gospel, the New Testament gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and sits at God's right hand, ruling the universe. And this gospel is taught in the whole of the scriptures. This preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, will be global. He talks about a witness unto all nations. This gospel shall be preached in all the world. Global preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in the New Testament age. The witness, that's the key word now we're looking at in verse 14. The witness has an effect. The positive effect is in God's elect and redeemed people. And the negative effect, that of hardening, which is a sad and painful thing, works out with the ungodly reprobate. But this passage doesn't only speak about the preaching of the gospel globally, it refers to it in the context of eschatology. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then, our first temporal indicator, and then shall the end, as in the stopping of this world in its present state and the goal, then shall the end come. Then, and only then, we might say, will the end of the age, that is, the second coming of Jesus Christ and his goal and purpose, only then will it be reached. So, what we're dealing with here is global preaching in connection with the end of the world and the expectation of the end of the world. Think of someone in Paul's day, or near the end of the great missionary and apostle's life. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 6 that the gospel had even then gone into pretty much all of the Roman Empire. So think of the Mediterranean, south of the Mediterranean, that coastal strip going back a few miles, Palestine and up, and then Turkey, and then southern Europe, and all the way up to, ultimately, Hadrian's Wall. But not to Ireland. Yeah. It would be many hundreds of years later before Ireland would get a straight road. So, at this stage, the gospel has gone out, and then let's maybe extend it a few more decades. And then if somebody there thinks about the second coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 verse 14, he could think to himself, what more needs to be done? Well, I know there are barbarians to the north, the Germanic tribes especially. And there's obviously land south of the not only that Mediterranean strip of North Africa, but there's land south of that, but it's desert, the Sahara Desert. We don't know how far that continues, maybe not that far. And as for, there's Asia, what we now call Asia, off to the east, but we don't know how far that is. And they didn't know about various parts of the world. And St. Patrick, who died in the 5th century, St. Patrick, the missionary of Ireland, tells us in his confession that he thought that with the gospel getting to Ireland, he had taken care of the West. He's very explicit about this. He makes this point in his confession, sections 1, 34, and 40, especially if you read them together. And the idea is, I've taken care of the West, and others are helping me, of course, and will help me. And if somebody else takes care of the East, Asia, we don't know what Patrick knew of that geography, or further north into Scandinavia and Lithuania wouldn't be reached for quite a long time. And then somebody took care of the South. One of the four cardinal points is already dealt with. And he refers to Matthew 8, verse 11, where Jesus said that there'll be people sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from north, south, east, and west. And there's, we've taken care of it, you know, we just need to take care of the other three points. He didn't know about certain places. Then the gospel began to spread. We're skipping forward many hundreds of years now, largely from Europe, and then North and South America are discovered. And then somebody thinking about this text, you know, the gospel obviously has to go there for Matthew 24, verse 14 to be fulfilled. And then Australia and New Zealand and the South Pacific islands. But at the same time, those places weren't known of earlier. So they thought that Christ could come back. And God has actually not just ordered the whole world, but even its geography in such a way that the return of Christ has always been a possibility within people's own lifetimes. Then this mission work too, the spread of the gospel into all the world, has been aided by improved transport and modern medicine. Because there was a time when people realized Africa's an awful lot bigger than we thought. But whenever we send out missionaries, what keeps happening to them? I'm talking about the ones who aren't killed with a blowpipe. What keeps happening to the other ones? They die of diseases, and it's the white man's graveyard, because just as the white men, the Europeans, brought diseases that the Native Americans in North America couldn't cope with, well, the Africans had diseases that the Europeans couldn't cope with, and it killed them, and then modern medicine enabled them to go further. So the preaching of the gospel, there must be global preaching. And then think positively, the global preaching is designed primarily, though we're not saying mathematically more in a more numerous way, but the preaching of the gospel is designed primarily in the purpose of God for the gathering of the Catholic or universal church. So the gospel goes out into all the world, and the idea is that God is going to save his people there, that there are sheep who must hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ is getting at in Matthew 28 in his Great Commission. All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, because he's soon now going to ascend and sit down at God's right hand. Go, therefore, and disciple all nations by, and this is the idea of the participle, by doing two things. One, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And two, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to help you and assist you and strengthen and keep you in this work, even to the end of the world. And the end of the world there is the end of the age. And the end is the goal of the age. So Christ rules, you're to go and make disciples. That's the idea of teach there. Make disciples of all nations by doing two things, baptizing them and then teaching them the whole counsel of God. And I'm with you even to the end of the age, because this is the goal. Ah. Let's turn to a couple of beautiful verses in Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9, and then Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9, the new song. Revelation 5, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seven seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. The Catholic, that is, universal church. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. The positive fruit of the preaching, the Catholic Church. And this is explicitly eschatological, because this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, Jesus said, Matthew 25, verse 14, for a witness, including a positive witness, an effectual witness through which the call of the gospel will convert the elect. It'll come to all nations. And then when the whole church is saved, the whole Catholic Church is saved, then will the end come, or the goal will be reached. Now we should turn to the verse Julian referred to earlier. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We looked at this in two connections last week. First of all, in connection with God and time. 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And then thirdly, from the three points of last week, the delay, because the scoffer said, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, everything just continues the way it ever did. He's not coming back. And Peter explains in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that not only are you thinking of the wrong way about time, because God and time, verse 8, explains a lot, but secondly, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is the promise of the second coming. As some men count slackness, men think it's slack. Some men, those who are foolish and who vaunt themselves up to have an opinion about something they don't know what they're talking about. But God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us, and you carry the us into each clause, rightly too, that's the sense, and it's not forcing the text, it's exactly what it means, but that all should come to repentance. And verse 15 of this same chapter says, account or reckon as a first principle that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul has taught. And the passage says that God is long suffering to usward, because God's long suffering reaches out, bears with us, and brings us to salvation at his perfect timing, and it is salvation. Ah, yes. This is Belgic Confession 37, paragraph 1. We believe, according to the word of the Lord, when the time appointed by the Lord has come and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. Because he can't come until all the elect are complete. And some of the elect aren't yet born, and others of the elect are born, but not yet born again. And Christ can't come until the whole body is brought to him by grace. Or, to put it slightly differently, to use the imagery of Revelation 13 verse 8 and 17 verse 8, the Lamb's Book of Life is all these names. You know, and if you're out on a day trip and there are 52 people on the bus and you've got the names and you're ticking them off, and then you're about to, no, don't know, so-and-so, we can't go because we can't leave him here. Well, that's the idea. Christ can't come back until everyone is saved. Any comments or thoughts on that? I'm a little bit concerned that I may be going fast because I'm thinking I have a fair bit of notes to get through here, but I do want to give opportunity. Julian?
Just mentioning what nations means, because most people think of political countries, and it's not, it's ethnic groups. So it's people like the Celts, the Kurds, the Marathis, the Indonesians, you know, it's people groups that have the same sort of culture and language and everything.
Julian, I hope the audio picks that up, because I don't think I need to do anything there. You've taken care of it. Good. In this connection, let's turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. We've said that the whole Catholic Church from all the globe must be converted, every last one of the elect. Romans 11 teaches the same truth, but as you would expect from Romans 11, within the context of Jews and Gentiles. Romans 11 verse 12 says, if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, the Gentiles. The idea is that Jews reject Christ, and then the riches of the Gentiles, because then, as Paul once put it in the book of Acts, you know, you Jews put this gospel far from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. If the fall of them is the riches of the world, or the diminishing of them is the riches of the Gentiles, how much more wonderful news is it going to be when we reach their fullness? This passage talks about the fullness of the Jews. And the fullness of the Jews is when all the Jews, the elect number of the Jews, are brought in, and the cup of the Jews, as it were, full. Then Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Here we move from the fullness of the Jews to the fullness of the Gentiles. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We said from 2 Peter 3 verse 9 that Christ cannot return and will not return until all the elect are brought in. This chapter is saying, dividing into two classes of people, the fullness of the Jews must be saved before he returns, and the fullness of the Gentiles must be saved. And so verse 26 adds, skipping from the Gentiles back to the Jews, and so all Israel shall be saved. And it doesn't say, and then all Israel be saved, that God will save all the fullness of the Gentiles, and then later on he'll save all Israel. No, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews are reached at the same time. And when the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles are in, the goal or end or purpose of the creation is reached. That's why there is a world, for the salvation of the elect. Otherwise God wouldn't have bothered, so to speak. And when it says all Israel shall be saved, the apostle doesn't mean every last man, woman and child of them. He means by Israel what he meant two chapters before. They're not all Israel which are of Israel, but an Isaac thy seed will be called, and there's a spiritual seed and there's a fleshly seed. All the elect Israelites, all the elect Gentiles, the fullness of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the world of God's people converted. I want to bring in here another point in this connection. The gospel must be preached in all the world so that we have global preaching and the Catholic, that is the universal church, is converted. I want to bring in this idea too, that of doctrinal development. Please turn with me to John 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. Jesus' words to the 11 apostles, Judas is gone in more ways than one, the 11 apostles in the upper room. Howbeit, when he, that is the Spirit of truth, is come, Pentecost and onwards, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he will hear from me, who hears from the triune God, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. This is a promise of Jesus to grant by his Spirit great understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, with the apostles conveying infallible oral teaching and infallible canonical writings. By extension, I'm not claiming the verse is immediately referring to this, by extension, as a biblical principle, I believe that we can say that God's purpose in the New Testament age is not only global preaching and the gathering of the Catholic Church, but also that Catholic Church not only is saved and all its members, but there's a development of doctrine and the Church grows in understanding over time. So not only is this the case with an individual believer, and it ought to be the case, that the individual believer grows in grace through growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ over his or her lifetime, but the Church itself digs deeper into the Word of God and has a better grasp of its doctrines over time. This comes through the preaching and teaching of the truth to God's people, study, controversies, church councils, creeds, theological books, and all the rest. And to give you a brief example of this sort of thing, Christ has led the New Testament church into all truth, including such high points as the creedal statement of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Out of all the men in the first half millennium, the one person that Jesus Christ most used, not everyone in the Christian world would agree with this, but I think you would though, Augustine of Hippo, the great African father, he developed practically every doctrine there was and brought to a higher level, although there were some errors, and he developed one error, coercion, and compel them to come in, he said. We've got to use the civil arm to bring people to church, for which he has been castigated long and hard. But setting aside the odd spot or wart, massive development through that man of God, who was a genius and a theologian of the first rank. But we're especially interested in his development of the truth of sovereign grace, including original sin. That was a big step up. Unconditional election. Irresistible grace. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451, 21 years after Augustine died, now the two natures in the one person of Christ were creedally set forth, and the church has never gotten beyond this in 1900 years. So there's a development in Christology. Martin Luther came along and preached like no one before him, and I'm almost tempted to say, I'd probably be right in saying, no one since him either, preaching justification by faith alone. The Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619 established in creedal form the truth of sovereign and particular grace, but now especially particular atonement. That wasn't as clear in the preceding decades. From the Reformation onwards, there was serious improvement in the area of ecclesiology over against the Roman Catholic hierarchy and the Caesaro-papism, the civil monarch leads the church in Lutheranism and Anglicanism. In modern times, the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of scripture, was especially developed over against higher criticism of the Bible and modernism, and especially in most recent times, the truth of eschatology. And I've basically covered all of the main topics there. And you can see, someone could actually argue, and some have argued, that this is another sign that we're getting near the end. But the difficulty is, one never knows how much more is to be developed. Now, when I say this, I don't mean that every church and every Christian has a much greater knowledge than everybody in the past, or that every church has. I'm not referring to all of professing Christendom for one little moment. I'm talking about the soundest churches and those who hold to the orthodox creeds. Now, there's a development there in the true church in the midst of all of the apostasy. Because we have churches, the church in the year 300 professed a lot more truth than some liberal church in the year 2022, which doesn't believe any truth. Doesn't even believe truth's possible. Let me turn to a couple of texts from Ephesians, which will provide a measure of support for what I've just been saying, this idea of doctrinal development. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Talking here about God's illumination of the church as Catholic with Jews and Gentiles, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the rich, diverse, many-sided wisdom of God is known by the church, and the angel looks down and sees this. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. God elects the church, verse 4, unconditional election. Then we have the elect being redeemed through Christ's blood, limited or atonement or particular redemption. And then irresistible grace coming towards us and reaching us and changing us. Verse 8 then states, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So here God gives the church wisdom and understanding, knowing God's will, that when the times are fulfilled and the fullness of time is reached, heaven and earth, angels and men are gathered together, the elect ones, in Jesus. And I believe that we not only know that this is God's goal and purpose, but that God wills the church to understand more of his truth as we get near that end point, that goal for the universe. That much is all I plan to say about the development of preaching. It becomes global. It gathers the Catholic Church. And then that Catholic Church develops in doctrine over the period, such that when Christ comes back, it's not that there were huge swathes of the Bible that the church never understood and never got to, but rather the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, was in the main reached. It was quarried. Not to the point that people said, oh, we're finished with the Bible, read it all, know what's in there. No, but its depths were appreciated and grasped by the church in its soundest parts. Any thoughts on that before we go on to look at filling tonight's second point and the fifth point over the last two classes? I'll take your silence to be, keep going. Right, the end or goal reached by God at the second coming of Christ involves certain things being filled up. And the first thing, this is what we might say the negative one that involves the world, is that before Christ can come back, and before Christ will come back, the world must fill up its cup of iniquity, a cup appointed by God, and whatever height the cup is and whatever depth or width it is, that, you know, I don't know where we are with that, but the cup is going to be filled up before Christ comes back. Let's look at the first reference to this idea in the Bible in Genesis 15, verse 16. Genesis 15, verse 16. God is here explaining to Abraham, with whom he has made his covenant, a covenant which includes justification by faith alone, as verse 6 teaches. But God is explaining to Abraham his purpose over the next few hundred years with Abraham's seed. And we're dealing here with the early history in Genesis and Exodus all the way up to Joshua. You, Abraham, verse 5 says, 15 says, you're going to die. You're going to die as an old man. But in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, shall come hither again. The previous verses talk about Israel's descendants being strangers and then slaves in a strange land, which was Egypt. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither, back to the land of Canaan again, where you, Abraham, currently are, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is, it's going to take the time, the rest of Abraham's life, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph going down to Egypt, and then the multiplication of Egypt till they constituted a few million, then the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. That was another reason why I had to wander for another 38 years. Not only their sin, but God knew they hadn't sinned enough yet. The Israelites sinned, so they had to wander, but the Canaanites hadn't sinned enough, if that's the right word, so the Israelites had to wander for that reason too.
Was he full of favor toward them in this meantime while he was allowing them to fill up in their iniquity? It's the binding of common grace toward the Amorites.
Yes. What Timmy's doing here, he's taking like a ball, and I'm sitting there with a baseball bat, and he's saying, go on, I'll throw it up nice and soft and see if you can whack it into the next field. This is a very good example of God's sovereign purpose. He did not destroy the Amorites until their iniquity was filled up to the brim. This doesn't mean that he loved them. He gave them more time for them to sin yet further so that he would judge them worse. And if somebody says, but that's still love, and I'd say, well, if that's love, please, no one love me. I don't want to be loved. If that's love, that's awful. It was love for Israel. It was love for Israel. It was love, actually, for himself. So God's justice would be seen in destroying people who were so corrupt that no one could say, well, that wasn't really fair. Those poor Canaanites. In fact, let's look at that. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 is the chapter that talks about sexual morality in terms of do not engage in sexual acts with all these different people who are related to you. And then it goes on to talk about offering your children to Molech, verse 21, which is the ancient equivalent of the abortion industry. Verse 22 talks about sodomy. It is an abomination. Verse 23, bestiality. It is striking how it goes here. Verse 19, lying with a woman during her period. Then it gets worse. Lying with your neighbor's wife, adultery. Verse 20, then killing your children. Verse 21, then sodomy. And then, since you basically nowhere else to go, the next verse talks about bestiality, just the descent. And then verse 24 says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these, the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites were doing these things. And this was part of the reason why God could justify slaughtering them. And bestiality, homosexuality, and ancient abortion rights, although they had to, the baby was born and then they killed the baby, because they didn't have the modern technological wonders that we have that enable us to kill our unborn infants. It's a sick world. Verse 25, the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it. The land vomits out her inhabitants because of their wickedness. And then verse 27 says, all these abominations have the men of this land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. And so, filling up the cup of their iniquity, God needs to give them more time so that they will develop in their sins, including reaching the extents of homosexuality and bestiality. And only when they've gotten so low that it's hard even to think of, is there anywhere possible we can go lower than that? Then God says, they're fully ripe. In goes the armies under Joshua. That's our first text. Genesis 15, verse 16. Now we go to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. So Moses wrote of it. Now Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. He complains here that the Jews forbid us to speak to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, in order to fill up their sins all way. That is, to fill up the measure of their sins all way. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, what are the sins spoken of in this context? Verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they persecuted us, and they don't please God, and they are contrary to and opposed to all men. And, verse 16, they forbid us to preach to the Gentiles. They don't even want to see the Gentiles saved. And in so doing, they're filling up the measure of their sins. And then it says, wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, God's wrath. God is and has been hardening them in their sins. This may well also include AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, because other passages make that very clear. That was for their sins and killing the Messiah and their own prophets. And one could also say, too, at the final judgment. It's worth mentioning here that 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, not so much the filling up their sins all the way, but 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, and the previous couple of verses are cited as probably the greatest instance of Paul's awful sin of anti-Semitism. You understand, that's not my charge. Anti-Semitism. How would we respond to that? That's anti-Semitic. Look what he's talking about, the sins of these people. That's anti-Semitic.
Paul is a Jew himself.
And the things which the Jews were guilty of here, when we can say this in the 21st century, they weren't criticized because they were Jews. They were criticized because of their sins. And the sins and God's condemnation, no matter who you are, North Korea, Afghanistan, certain aspects of the policy of the United Kingdom, forbidding us to speak to the homosexuals that they might be saved, would be a good verse in Canada now with that law that that Justin Trudeau has brought in. But then when the book of Joshua records the conquest of Canaan, was Joshua or Moses in Leviticus 18 or 20, were they anti-Canaanite? Were they guilty of anti-Canaanitism? Or when Daniel 4 spoke about the fall of Babylon and then the fall of the Medo-Persians and the fall of the Greek Empire and then the fall of the Roman Empire, was he an anti-Romanite and an anti-Grecian and an anti-Medo-Persian and an anti-Babylonian? Or when the Old Testament prophets denounced God's judgment upon Edom or Syria or Moab or Ammon or Egypt or anybody, would you say that Isaiah or Ezekiel ought to have been arrested for hate speech or something like that? Or when Paul says in verse 14, "You, brethren, became followers of the church of God which are in Judea, because you have suffered like things of your own countrymen," and here we are dealing to the Thessalonians, was Paul anti-Hellenistic because he's criticizing the Greeks? It's not about anti-anybody's race at all. It's a holy God who is opposed to sinful man, whatever his race is, his skin color, his gender.
Was Jonah then anti the Ninevites?
Jonah actually was anti-Nineveh. Jonah was. But Jonah preached the gospel of salvation to them, the message by which they were saved. Jonah's problem was that he didn't want to see them saved. But he actually was used by God to see them saved. And he didn't want to see them saved, partly because he didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like the Ninevites, but I think ultimately because he thought that if God's going to save the people of Nineveh and the Assyrians, it's a sign that he's turning away from my own people. Because I really want to see my own people, the Jews, saved. But anyway, Colin,
you're going to say the natural inclination is your own people would be.
Yes.
You'd rather revival and say Protestants than you would have in Catholics.
You sure would.
And Paul was like that. He always, they wanted his own.
He did, and that was right of him in Romans 9 and 10. But you're dead, right? If somebody said to me, would I prefer to see some other part of the world saved, and it meant that God left our wee province or something, I'd say, no, Lord, please don't. That's only natural. But Jonah was very deeply sinful. It wasn't, Lord, here's my natural inclination, but ultimately thy will be done. He sulked and huffed. And there's a very good article about that, actually, in the Standard by Reverend Ron Henko. Our third passage, Matthew 23, verse 32. We've looked at Genesis 15 and more recently 1 Thessalonians 2. Matthew 23, verse 32. And here Jesus is even bolder than Moses and Paul. He makes it a command, but not a straightforward command in that he wills or appreciates or likes sin. He says in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." I know you're going to do it. You're wicked. You're resolved. "Fill ye up the measure of your fathers." And he means the measure of sin. Fill up the measure, the allotted measure of your sins. That's what you are going to do. What sins? In this context, what sins has Jesus been speaking about? And will he speak about in the next few verses?
He says it were the children of them that killed the prophets.
Yes, persecuting God's people. That's the chief one here. Any other types of sins that are mentioned in this chapter?
Hypocrisy,
yep. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. The sense is, for you are hypocrites. Evangelizing with the false gospel is one in verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. For you are hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You with your false gospel of salvation by works are filling up the cup of your iniquity and bringing God's judgment upon your head. various things are mentioned there, and you can read it at your leisure. In verses 29 through 31, going back to the main sin for which Christ denounces them here, that of persecuting the Lord's people, he talks about their sin before. You build the tombs of the prophets, you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, verse 29, you say, oh, we'd never have done that if we'd have been around. But when you say, our fathers, you're actually witnesses that you're their children, and you would have done exactly the same thing. Then verse 34, I send unto you prophets, the idea is I will send unto you, as he did in the book of Acts, and wise men and scribes, some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you'll scourge and persecute from city to city. And then we could include in the sins whereby they fill up the cup of their iniquity, doing all that they can to stop people from being converted and believing in Jesus. Verse 13, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in yourselves, and you do everything you can to stop other people from entering. And many of us here have seen this sort of thing. You're witnessing to somebody in a let's make it a really clear-cut instance, somebody who's in a false church, like or even an unbeliever, just doesn't believe anything at all. And then the other family members come around and say, now don't you be listening to him with all this Christianity stuff. And they talk them out of it. And they're doing the same thing that these are doing. But it was worse for the scribes and Pharisees because it was their very job to go into the kingdom. They were supposed to be pointing people to the Messiah. And instead they were doing the exact opposite. And that's the final denunciation of Jesus' angry words of judgment in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Leaders of Jerusalem, he'd earlier called them scribes and Pharisees and a bunch of hypocrites. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, the true elect seed in Israel, the children, just like a hen gathers her chickens, and you did everything you could. You didn't want me to do it, and you tried to stop me. But Jesus gathered them anyway because irresistible grace, and all his sheep heard his voice. And so these sins, Jesus says in verse 35, that upon you may come the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel in the early human race in Genesis chapter 4 unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias in 2 Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament as arranged by the Hebrew canon, he whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And what was this judgment that came upon the Jews? How do we know it? What do we refer to it in this class as being? AD 70. Remember that verse? Verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Which is, of course, typical of the second coming of Christ, as the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is portrayed in Matthew 24, the next chapter. Now, what are the things today, having looked at these three texts in their context to talk about filling up the cup of iniquity, what are the things today that fill up the cup of the world's iniquity and bring the coming of Christ ever closer? Where do you start is a good answer.
Homosexual marriage.
Yep.
Transgenderism.
Yeah.
All
forms of sexual immorality. As Bill Davies in Limerick used to say, if God doesn't destroy this generation, he'll have to apologize to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for being so strict in them.
Secularism, humanism, atheism, all those isms.
And while we're at it, Marxism. It's always good. Always good to deal with that evil system. All forms of materialism and worldly mindedness and pleasure madness, Sabbath breaking, the punishing of good and rewarding of evil and doing it through wicked civil laws, apostasy, and the biggest one of the lot, the one that sort of adds most to the cup of iniquity, persecution. Persecution. And that's why when the final... out of the final apostasy and the man of sin comes, then the cup You know, whenever you can fill a cup slowly, and then you can just, you know, I'll just empty the whole thing in, and it's going to just fill up really, really quickly towards the end. Brian?
And abortion,
yes. For one good treatment of development of sin in our literature, we have chapter 2 of the Reformed Worldview by Prof. Henkel, entitled The Development of Sin. Now, follow this sentence carefully. When the cup of iniquity is filled, God makes the wicked drink the cup of his wrath. They fill up the cup of their iniquity, and God takes the cup of wrath and says, now you've got to drink that. Psalm 75, verse 8, is an Old Testament passage. Psalm 75, verse 8. God is the sovereign one who raises one up and sets another down. And part of his setting down is punishing as judge. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, it's fully mixed. And he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, and all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And in the New Testament, and in an explicitly eschatological passage, Revelation 14, verse 10, those who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their forehead or hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. That's the drinking this wrath, internal agony of wrath inside. And then externally, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Filling. We've been dealing with the negative, the sin, the filling up, the world's filling up the cup of iniquity. Now we come to the positive. Colossians 1 verse 24, the church, and I hope you believe that this is a positive, although it undoubtedly has its negative and bitterly painful side, the church filling up Christ's sufferings. Colossians 1:24, I, Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking or left of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So you can fill up, the world fills up the cup of its iniquity until the very brim, and the church fills up the cup of Christ's sufferings. Now there are, to make this clear, there are two types of suffering, and it's not dealing with general suffering here, you know, you drop something on your big toe. It's dealing with suffering for the sake of God and his truth. There are redemptive sufferings, and which parties endure redemptive sufferings? Sufferings which purchase redemption.
Christ.
And Christ alone. Mary and the saints and people in purgatory are not suffering redemptively. Well, in the latter group, obviously not, because there's no such place called purgatory. And we do not suffer redemptively, where our pains don't redeem or buy part of our deliverance and salvation. We're dealing here with non-redemptive sufferings. The apostles, like Paul here, suffered, and this fills up the measure. All Christians suffer for Christ's sake to varying extents, and you and I do too. So here's the idea. Paul is in prison, and he is suffering for the witness of Jesus Christ. And I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I am encouraged, Paul is saying, this stands sort of behind the text, but he encouraged himself with the truth that my sufferings are not meaningless. I'm adding a few more drops, not to my redemption, but filling up this finite, measured amount of suffering. And when that's full, Christ is going to come back. So there's a purpose in it. There's some value and meaning. It's not all senseless. And I'm actually, when the more I think about that, the happier it makes me. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings because I'm filling up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. That's a strong faith. If any of you end up in prison for the gospel's sake and I have to go and preach to you, although it would probably be me and be in prison, but this would be a text that you'd have to sort of press home, especially if the poor person in prison's all disturbed and annoyed, which is a very easy thing to fall into. So Paul here, he's helping the Christians understand how he's dealing with his sufferings and how they must understand their persecution for the gospel's sake. And as I implied with that other remark, that's something that we should think about too, especially when we suffer. And then we have David. David in Psalm 56 verse 8, which we sang earlier. Psalm 56 verse 8. He says to God, thou tellest, or counts, or numbers my wanderings. And think of David here being chased by Saul. God, as it were, has a hodometer. Is that a hodometer? Aye, that measures the miles that he's going. Like one of those little step things you have on your smartphone now. A pedometer. Yep, a pedometer. I think it's a hodometer in a car, isn't it?
Odometer.
I put an H down there. Okay, odometer. Right, so God numbers his wanderings, knows how far he's gone with a pedometer, and puts David's tears in a bottle and records the whole thing in his book. So they're numbered and weighed and counted. These were sufferings for Christ's sake, and ours are too. And then they're added to the finite amount of sufferings that must be completed in Christ's body, the church, before Jesus can come back. And these two things are being filled up over time. The world's cup of iniquity, and we can't measure it. We don't know what it is. And we don't know what it's going to reach. And we don't know, therefore, how much sin has to be completed. And then there's the church's sufferings, and we don't know how much suffering there has to be. And we don't know how much more is needed. But definitely the two of them are increasing. And actually, it's the same thing that increases both most quickly. What is the same thing that increases the world's cup of iniquity most quickly and the church's cup of sufferings?
Persecutions.
And when will this take place? At the very end, especially when Antichrist comes, just prior to the second coming with his wicked kingdom. I'm looking at my watch. I'm thinking, and I think you're thinking too, that we'll call the day here and we'll come back with this, the remaining stuff next day. Any questions or comments, thoughts on that?
There's many psalms you could apply, but I think if you're serving on the Sunday evening, they call and Silas in prison, and they've been beaten and things. There's many psalms would fit, but you know, a psalm like Psalm 56, you know, they sang psalms in that time, and then the earthquake came, but we don't know what they sang, but something like that would fit it, Psalm 56.
It would, and Timmy's referring to Paul and Silas in prison singing the Psalms. The references to Joseph being in jail. This is Psalm 105 verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. And when we see the Apostle Paul in heaven, we can ask him and Silas, were you singing in Philippi, were you singing Psalm 105 verse 18? Because of the Bible study, we discussed that and we thought that would be one of the good passages. Okay, we'll end there.